teenager at the time, and she had felt the call on her life young, at a young age, to go on the mission field. She felt the call to go, and she never wavered from that call until the day she died. At the age of 19, she married Russell Deibler, and they, within a year, were on the island of New Guinea, and which is in the South Pacific. And they were preparing to go to the remote part of that island to share the gospel with a tribal people who had never heard the gospel before. 19 years old, heading out to New Guinea. She would be the first American woman, this is so cool, she would be the first American woman to ever step foot on the remote parts of that island, to go there for the sake of the gospel. And she was around 20, 21 years old at that point. Amazing, gutsy young woman in the faith. While they were there, World War II began, and they had decided they were removed from the post. They were in this remote post. They went back to the missionary compound where some other missionaries were, and they decided each individually, we're going to stay. We're going to stay through the war. And they had no idea the awful things that were about to happen. So they made a decision to stay, and Japan started picking off the islands one after another, until finally they landed on New Guinea. And not too long after that, the soldiers came to the compound. And they first came for the men. So they took Russell, her husband, and they took the other missionaries to a prisoner of war camp. And that would be the last time she would see her husband. And they stayed there for a while. The women, they allowed them to stay at the compound for a while. But then the truck came, and the soldiers came for the women. So Darlene and the other missionaries were taken to another prisoner of war camp, and she would be there for 4 years, and she's in her 20s at that point, 4 years, just in horrific conditions in the camp. There were 1,600, if you can imagine, the 1,600 other women and children in prisoner of war camps there at the time, and she was there. She was an American, so at a certain point in time, they thought she was a spy. And just thinking she was there for the gospel, right? They thought she was a spy. They took her to solitary confinement. They tortured her. And she was at the point of face-to-face with her executioner. She was about to die. And God literally, at the last moment, saved, intervened. And she went back to the prisoner of war camp where she was. She was in a separate location at that point. Horrible, horrible things that she went through. 1945 came. Well, actually, let me back up real quick about her. Just this is what's so amazing to me about this young woman. She's one of my heroes of the faith. And even as I am so much older than she was at the time, she was so much further along, it seems to me, than where I'm at. And she, with even as young as she was, the women of those camps, they looked at her. They leaned on her because of her faith in Christ, because of her hope in Christ in the midst of those conditions. And she would even, and this is so cool, she would even share the gospel with the camp commander. He was feared by everybody, and she shared the gospel with him. Years later, he came to faith in Christ, and he pointed back to her, her witness, her life in that camp, and her boldness in sharing the truth with him. Amazing. 1945 came, Japan surrendered, and Darlene would be on her way home. She was 28 years old at that point. And she, at that point, 80 pounds, frail, broken body. She's a widow. She's going home with nothing left. She had tried to keep her wedding ring, engagement ring, Bible, got almost through. Then there was a fire, then the bombs. I mean, it was just horrific what she went through. She lost everything. And if you haven't read her biography or her autobiography, you should. Even if you've read it before, you should read it again. She comes to the end of her autobiography, and she is looking back, just thanking God for what he did, praising God for what he had done, calling that a storm in her life, for him bringing her into the storm and bringing her through the storm. And just to read a quote from her at the end of the book, she writes, "Viewing those 8 years from this far side, I marvel at the wisdom and the love of our God." And then the very last sentence of the book, and I just locked in on this sentence. And it's been a sweet one that it's a quote from Spurgeon. And she quotes Spurgeon at the end. And the quote is this: I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages, against Christ. And you see that in her life. She learned through a brutal experience, but she did not lose hope in Christ in the midst of that. How do you learn something like that? We need to learn that. How do you endure trials? Where do you turn for comfort? Where do you turn for peace? Where do you turn so that you do not lose heart? 1 Peter, a rich, deep book. Peter is writing this letter to believers who are going through trials. That's his goal. He is writing to believers knowing they are enduring trials. They're going through suffering. And he's writing to comfort them. He's writing to encourage them. And he's writing to exhort them to stand firm. To stand firm by holding on to hope. A living hope. A future hope. He is pointing them and he's pointing us to our future. Not just let's look at right now, but look ahead. Look at what you have to come and remember that, and you will be able to stand firm. So that's where Peter's going to be taking us as we're in 1 Peter 1. We need to know this letter well, ladies. We really do. Not to say it compared to any of the other books of the Bible, but we need to know this well so that when the storms come in your life, and they will come, when they come, you can return to this as an anchor for you. You can come back to 1 Peter, come back to the truths that we are going to be looking at, the truths about who God is, about who we are in Christ, about what he has done, and this will be an anchor for you in that storm. We need these anchors, so we need to know the word well, and this in particular is one for you when you're going through suffering, to return and to know, what is Peter saying? Because I need to hold on to hope. So that, I'm really looking forward to our time to build us up. If you have not gone through suffering, difficult times, you need to prepare for those times. You need to, because you don't want to try to get a handle on who God is in the midst of the suffering, because you will be struggling to do that. So if you're at that point, take this seriously. Prepare now in the Word so that you are ready and so that it will not tank your faith, right? So that's where we're going in 1 Peter. Let me pray for us. And then just so I can kind of settle in. And then we'll read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 and start going through it verse by verse. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light for our path. And it is a light when things are dark for us, Lord. I pray for our time in 1 Peter right now. Pray for the next 40 minutes. Use me in any way for the glory of your name. Help me to be just clear and concise, and that what would be remembered is what you have, and everything else would be forgotten. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Peter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Actually, if somebody could read it, would somebody mind reading it? Madeline, thank you.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay, when we begin a book, we're always wanting to ask some key questions, just to get a handle on the who, what, where, when, why, and how, right? So who is the author? Helpful, Peter, right? First word, got it, that was easy. Now Peter, there's so much in the scripture about Peter, isn't there? New Testament, the Gospels in particular, in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Beyond Jesus Christ, or outside of Jesus Christ, there is no other man mentioned more in the four Gospels than Peter. I've always found it interesting that the Lord really chose to laser in on Peter when there's these other 11 apostles, and we hear little smittens and see little smittens of them, but we don't. But Peter's just all over the place, right? By the sovereign hand of God, he wanted us to know Peter pretty well compared to the other apostles. So what do we know about Peter? I'm going to do a flyby here because we don't have time to really get into that. But we see in the Gospels and in Acts, we see his zeal, his heart, right? We see that he even has an impulsive, impetuous heart. We see his love for the Lord clearly in the scripture. We see his denial. We see even when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me, Peter." And he says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Lord." And then not long after that, fear grips him and he denies the three times. We read after that, Jesus rose from the dead. Before his ascension, we read about Jesus commissioning him, right? Where he's on the beach, if you remember that. Peter flung himself into the water because Jesus was on the beach. And there's a fire that Jesus had made, and he is there commissioning Peter before he's ascending. And that's when he asks the three questions, right? Do you love me? Or the same question three times. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And Peter says, "You know I love you, Lord." And then we come to Acts. Who is the first one to stand up and boldly proclaim in Pentecost, "Men of Israel, you crucified the Lord, but he is risen"? It was Peter. He was a leader of the apostles at that point, and he was bold in his faith. And we see the trajectory of his life, right? From "Lord, I love you" to denial to Christ commissioning him, and then he is boldly proclaiming and he is suffering for the gospel. He even knows in penning this letter, he knows when, or he doesn't know when, he knows how he is going to die, right? He knows he is going to die for the gospel. Jesus told him that. He didn't know when, but even as he is writing, that's helpful for us to know. This man who wrote this letter knew, "I am dying for what I am writing here. I believe this, and I will die for this." It's helpful to know, Peter. And we know from Peter that he, in verse 1, he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? One of the 11 commissioned. He's a messenger, right? The word apostle, messenger, but more than that, he's got the authority of Jesus Christ himself behind him to be a teacher, to be a proclaimer, to be an interpreter of the gospel. And there's one other place in 1 Peter that I want to take us to. We're going to see what he says about himself, and then we're going to start going through the verses in 1 Peter 1. So go to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. All right, 1 Peter 5:1, He's exhorting the elders here. And he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." All right, he says three things. He's pointing out three things about himself here. All right, what do we see? He's first a fellow elder. He's a shepherd. He's an overseer of the church. He's a fellow elder with these elders. And what's the second thing we see? He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Authority. As we see authority when he says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ," we see his authority here. "I am a witness. I saw the sufferings of the Lord. I was with him when the hatred grew with the religious leaders. I was with him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was with him when he was arrested. I was there. I saw him. I was with him." He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then the third and final thing he says about himself in this verse, he is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What we're going to see in 1 Peter, and I already alluded to it, he is pointing us to our future hope. And even here in his description about himself, "I'm a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed," he is pointing us. There is a glory that is going to be revealed, and I will be partaking of it with you. We will be in future glory together. So that's all he says about himself in 1 Peter, but that gives us a pretty good glimpse of this man. So Peter, a man carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing the very word of God, he was an apostle, an elder, a witness, and a partaker of the future glory. He was with our Lord, the one we long to be with, he was with him. The one we long to see, he saw him. The one we long to be near, he was near him. And I don't know about you, but as I've been a Christian now for a while, the Bible has gotten pretty comfortable for me. And I have lost so much of the awe of what I have in my hand. And I remember before I was a Christian and when I was a teenager, and I remember the excitement of everything was so new. And I've in a wonderful way, we're comfortable with it. We have it. But let's be in awe a bit here. We have the words of a man who was with Christ, the very word of God through him, but a man who was with Christ. And it is amazing. So let's be in awe of that. Couple other things to note about 1 Peter. When was it written? Around 62-63 AD is one of the thoughts. That's before the fire of Nero. So the fire of Nero, when Rome was burned and just the crazy things Nero was doing and then blamed it on the Christians. Some people believe this letter was written after that and the sufferings kind of focusing on that. I don't tend to believe that's the case. I think he wrote it before. He doesn't really make any references, and I think he's writing it from Rome, and he's not making specific references to that intense persecution, though he is referring to persecution. So I tend to think that it was right before it, and I'm not an authority. A lot of super wise men tend to think that, but the arguments made sense to me. So writing from Rome, probably the purpose of the letter. So really quick, if you're still in 1 Peter 5, actually, I think I took us back, but let's go there real quick just to see. He gives us a glimpse into the purpose of the letter. So let's read one verse in 1 Peter 5. It's at the end, verse 12. Why is Peter writing this letter? That's the question. So 1 Peter 5:12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him," here it is, the purpose. "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he is writing, and what we are about to read, he's saying, this is the true grace of God. This is it. And then he's exhorting, stand firm in it. And we're going to hear and see his exhortations. Here's the grace. Christian, here's the grace in the midst of suffering. Now stand firm in that grace. So that's the purpose of the book. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 1 to answer our next question, and then I'll start taking us through 1 Peter 1. Who are the recipients? Who's he writing to? All right, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to elect exiles. We're going to come back to that phrase. It's a key phrase in 1 Peter, exiles in particular. But as far as who these people are, elect exiles, they're believers, right? Elect exiles. Where are they? They're in this region, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I always laugh when people say that. I'm like, modern-day Turkey? I still don't know where that is. So those of you who are geographically challenged, I am too. I had to look it up. I'm like, okay, that's cool that it's in modern-day Turkey. Where? So Iraq, Syria, it's kind of right above that. We hear about those locations a lot recently. So he's writing to a region, right? He's not writing to a particular person or even a particular church. He's writing to Christians in this region. And what we see also about them, it says that they are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, of the dispersion, let me get this right because I want to say it right and stick with my notes. Of the dispersion, technically, it refers to the Jews, if you remember, that it's referring, especially in the Old Testament, the Jews who are scattered from their homeland, right? I don't think that's what Peter is referring to here. I think that when he says exiles of the dispersion, that he's referring to the church, that he's not specifically targeting Jews. In this region, I think they're mostly Gentiles, though Jews would be in the churches as well. So that's my perspective. Take it for what you will. All right. So that answers some key questions. We know it's a region. It's a fairly large group of believers. This is 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. So the church had been growing pretty rapidly at that point. And you imagine this letter was being sent by or delivered by a courier, probably like copied over as they're trying to disperse it to the small churches and take it to the main churches so that all these people in this region could hear from Peter and hear the word of God. Okay, now let's move on. The greeting. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's going deep. Right out of the gate, he's going deep. I don't know if you caught that. To those who are elect, he's mentioned election, he's mentioned the foreknowledge of God, and he's mentioned sanctification, and we're just sitting in the greeting right now. He's going deep. And you don't see him unpacking these right now. There's a purpose behind that. That is not, let's go through this theologically and understand right here in this greeting what election is, what foreknowledge is. He's got a purpose behind this. So to those who are elect exiles, so he's describing them as exiles, right? And when we think of exiles, strangers, aliens, pilgrims, they're separated from their homeland. That's how he is writing to them. You are elect exiles. He is not commanding them, be elect exiles, be exiles. He's saying, this is what you are. You are an exile. And as I mentioned, exile is a key theme. Believers, so let's expand, let's pull that back. Not just them, believers, we are exiles. That is what we are. That is part of our identity as Christians. We are exiles. So he's writing to them to tell them who they are. And when I say exile, just to try to paint this picture a little bit, he's not for them. He's not writing because they're in a region where geographically they were removed from where they were located before. He is talking about being exiles in this world. Heaven is your home, and you're not there yet. So exiles being the worldviews around us, where people are putting their hope in this world, you're a stranger to that. That's not who you are. You are an elect exile, or you are an exile. Let's go to Hebrews 11:13, because I think this is, and you know where I'm going with this for those of you who know Hebrews 11 well. As we're talking elect exiles, I just could not help but step out of 1 Peter quickly, and then we'll go back in and start moving a little quickly. Now, don't get nervous as I'm camping heavily on the front end. I am purposefully bogged down on the front end of 1 Peter. So when we get towards like verse 8, I'm going to pick up the pace. So for those of you who right now are like, oh my goodness, I want to get up and go get coffee. All right, Hebrews 11, verse 13. If somebody's there, you want to read that for us, Hebrews 11?
They all die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
Okay, thank you. So the men and women, this is the men and women who lived and died by faith. They all died in faith, acknowledging what? That they were strangers, that they were exiles on the earth, and that they desired what? A better country. They desired it. They longed for it. They wanted it. They not just thought about it. Well, I know there's a better country out there, so theoretically someday I might get there. They wanted to be there. They longed for it. And then at the end, in verse 16, God has prepared a city. Past tense, he's prepared it. It's ready for you, believers. It's ready. Do we long for that city? Do we long for it? We should long for it. Philippians 3:20, we're not going to go there, but Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So right out of the gate, we're exiles. Our citizenship is not here. Yes, you're a citizen of the United States. That's secondary. Doesn't matter. Ultimately, your citizenship, your primary citizenship is in heaven. Do we think of ourselves in that way? I don't enough. I'm so right here, right now. But that's what Peter is telling us we need to do. Look ahead to where your citizenship is. And I was thinking about this as far as exiles go, and we feel that a little bit more now, don't we? Just where, even over the last 5-10 years, just the shift even in our culture, and it's been moving that way for a long time, but just the different things that are coming down the pike where you're like, wow, that's really odd. You know, what's going on with the bathroom situation? Why? You know, I mean, just hard to understand, right? Just that trajectory and just feeling. Do people not see that, you know, what God says about marriage and, I mean, just all of that you're just feeling that this trajectory is moving in a direction, and it's not like anything's new under the sun, right? This has all been going on as we're just struggling in a world, but we're just seeing now there's a trajectory that's interesting for us as believers. How are we going to manage that? How are you feeling like in this culture we're in right now? Feeling more like an exile? Probably. As it's just starting to just not make as much sense, even some of the things that are happening. We are elect exiles. I think two of our brothers and sisters, right, in the world who are suffering for the gospel. Oh, how they feel that this is not their home. We're comfortable, so it's harder for us to go there, but they long for that because of the suffering they endure. All right, so the question then is, right, it's not really a question, but the reason these believers are exiles, you see it in verse 1, they're elect. That is why. That's why they are exiles. They are chosen by God. They are set apart by God. So you are, modifier, elect, exile. This is what you are because of what God has done in your life. Not because you're just an odd person, right? And you just stand out. Because God has chosen you. You are set apart. And the word elect or the phrase elect exiles to these believers would be a comfort. It's what I mentioned on the front end. He's not saying, let's just unpack what election is. He is comforting them here. Be comforted. God has chosen you. Yes, he's chosen you, and you are in exile, but he has chosen you. So there are three prepositional phrases. I am so bad at grammar, but there are three prepositional phrases here. I do know that. And they support elect exiles. So we want to see what these are because Peter is just unpacking more for us. Here is your confidence as an elect exile. So the first prepositional phrase in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you are an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge or know, if you go back into the Old Testament, the word know in between the Lord and his people is a precious word. That know is you are mine. You are mine. You are my chosen people, right? Israel, and we won't go there for the sake of time, but you are, wow, time is slipping. You are mine, chosen, set apart for me. According to the foreknowledge of God, I know you. I know you. And foreknowledge for us, I knew you before the foundation of the world. Sinclair Ferguson uses a great word for this. It's not a definition of foreknowledge, but it's helpful. I foreloved you. I foreloved you. I set you apart. You were going to be mine. I foreknew you. You are an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What hope we have in that. Second prepositional phrase, you are an elect exile according to the according to or in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Where is Peter going here? This is how it happens. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. That is how you are an elect exile. When we think sanctification, we often think of like the progress of our faith, that's sanctification. But here he's actually saying you were set apart. You were converted. It's the sanctification of the Spirit that happened. It is through the Holy Spirit. And then the third prepositional phrase, you are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ. What is the result of God's foreknowledge and the sanctifying work of the Spirit? It's obedience. Our conversion is not just a mental assent. We know this is true, right? But it's good to say. It's not just a mental assent. It's a changed life. Paul in Romans 1:5 calls it an obedience of faith. And then he gets to a really interesting, people don't know where to go with this, for sprinkling with his blood, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. One thought, you might think of Exodus 24 when Moses read the book of the covenant to the people. And there the people responded. There were sacrifices going on. The book of the covenant was read. And the people respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood, sacrificed, sprinkled it on the altar, and sprinkled it on the people. And I'm going to just read a direct quote here because this is a little bit of a tricky passage. Believers enter the covenant by obeying the gospel and through the sprinkling blood, the sprinkled blood of Christ. So we obey, and there's the atoning work of Christ. And that is our entering of the new covenant. So you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. All right, that's the greeting. Whoa. All right. So God set his love on you in eternity past. The Holy Spirit sanctified you for obedience. Do you see the work of the Trinity here? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. This is amazing, ladies. The Trinity, all three of them were involved in your salvation. Elect exiles, what confidence. The Trinity involved in my salvation? You're not worthy of that. They saved you. God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It's beautiful. All right, so one thought, and then we're going to start moving through the rest of, through verse 12. If this is what we are, ladies, that we are elect exiles, then we should be seeing our lives through this lens. We really should. It should encourage us, but it also should convict us. This should be a convicting greeting for us. Amy Carmichael, love her faith, missionary to India for 55 years. She wrote about being a pilgrim, being a stranger in this world. And here's what she wrote. Just a brief quote from her. We profess to be strangers and pilgrims, seeking after a country of our own. We profess it. Yet we settle down in the most unstranger-like fashion. Exactly as if we were quite at home and meant to stay as long as we could. Convicting. Let us not merely profess with our words, with our mouth, that we don't belong here, that we're strangers. We need to live like it. And Peter's going to take us there. All right, the heart of the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go from greeting to praise. This is beautiful. Peter moves from greeting to praise be God. Praise be our God. He is moving into worship here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be who? The one true God. Not just blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one true God, and I praise him and him alone. What leads Peter to worship? What leads Peter to praise? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy. I praise God for his mercy. Ephesians 2, Paul writes of God's mercy is that God is being rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy towards us. His kindness, his compassion runs deep for us, ladies. Runs so deep. His mercy cannot be measured. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Psalm 103. He is the Father of mercies. Apart from saving faith in Christ, we were dead. We were dead, spiritual corpses, and God pitied us. Mercy is like he's pitying us, right? If somebody says, have mercy on me, it's like, have pity on me. See my condition. See where I'm really at. Have pity. And that is what he's doing. He looks at our condition, pities us, sees how desperately we are lost, and saves us. God's great mercy. We are unable to see Christ, the treasure that he is, unable to see the precious blood of Christ, unable to choose. We cannot choose. God moves in us. God is a God of great mercy. And then he goes on, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who caused it? God. He caused it, God of great mercy, because we were dead, right? Spiritual corpse, dead. So Peter emphasizes here, he's getting to a key word, hope, in 1 Peter. And he is emphasizing, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You are a new creation. I have caused this in you. I have caused you to be born again to a living hope. We don't really use living and hope in sentences, right? It feels a little odd, maybe. What does this mean? What is he saying here? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. You are alive. You are born again. This is living. It will never die. Jesus will never die. You will never die. It is a living hope. Your future is secure. Always will be secure. A living hope in Jesus Christ. And then we continue on to an inheritance that is imperishable. This is beautiful. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance, ladies. God is keeping it for us. And it is imperishable. That also is a key word in Peter, especially where we're going to be at, imperishable. If you go to verse 18, you were not ransomed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, imperishable. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. He's talking about the word of God, imperishable. Your inheritance is imperishable. And remember, he's talking to suffering people. It's imperishable. It won't fade. Remember, look ahead. It's imperishable. It's unspoiled. It's never going to fade. It's unstainable. It's not polluted. It's perfect. God keeps our inheritance. And then if you go on to verse 5 with me, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is keeping an inheritance for us, and he is keeping us for our inheritance. Both. Could he not be more assuring to us? I'm keeping this for you. It's imperishable. I'm keeping this for you. And then I, in my power, I will keep you for it. You will make it to the end. You will endure because I will keep you. Your inheritance is secure and you will arrive and receive your inheritance. Hope, a living hope. Praise be to God. He's worshiping. God of great mercy, God who caused us to be born again. We have a living hope. Jesus is alive. Our inheritance is imperishable. He keeps it for us. Inheritance and salvation. See in verse 5, through faith for a salvation, interchangeable. Inheritance is the salvation. Salvation is the inheritance. And then we move on to verse 6. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice. In what? What is he saying here? What do I rejoice in, Peter? He's pointing him back. All of what he had just said. In that. Rejoice in that. Though now, for a little while, you will be going through trials. What are the trials the Christians there were going through? We don't have time to go to these verses in 1 Peter, but I'll give a shout out to them. In chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, facing unjust masters. In chapter 3, verse 1, unbelieving husbands, trial for the women. In chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, that's where he's talking about or writing about the fiery trials that they are going through. Some being persecuted for their faith then, but Nero's persecution is coming soon. That fiery trial would be heating up for them very soon. So now for a little while, Peter is not saying that it's going to be brief. We need to be careful how we read that. I have read this at certain seasons of my life and it has not landed well on my heart because it doesn't feel like a little while. But it is a little while. In light of eternity, it's what he's saying. Remember, inheritance. Think ahead, Christian. This is a little while. He has the same eternal perspective that Paul had. 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. So we fix our eyes on that. It feels not so light. It feels not so momentary. But the pain will not last forever, right? Even if it is for the rest of your life. So Peter here, even in this, is saying, don't lose heart. Remember, you have great hope in the future, and it may be what we think as momentary, or it may not be. God didn't promise us that our difficulties would be short. But in light of eternity, he did, didn't he? It is in light of eternity. And then we come to, if necessary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. How does that land on you? Or a better question, how does your heart respond to that, if necessary? When trials come in your life, they're sifted through the sovereign hand of God. They're sifted through his hand. He knows. Think of Joseph, think of Job. He knows. And they've been sifted, purposely sifted. If he did not want you to go through that, he would have prevented that because he's God, right? So then we ask, why, Lord? Why is it necessary? And we see what he says here. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Suffering is a crucible, did I say that word wrong? Crucible of our faith, or for our faith. Trials are a fire for us. Not meant to destroy us, but meant to refine us, to purify us. Peter compares our faith to gold that has, it is filled with impurities, right? Crank up the fire, the impurities rise to the top, and they're scraped off. Why is it necessary? We need it. Clearly, God doesn't, he's not going to let anything happen to us that isn't necessary. And he knows what is best. Every trial is designed, allowed, you pick, I guess, the most comfortable word for you, by God, for us. So let's get specific here. And I know I'm already going a little bit over. So this session's going to be a little, and I apologize, it's going to be a little bit longer. She's giving me the it's okay. All right. So I'm sorry. Starting out, I spent a little bit too much time on the front end. Okay. So let's get specific here. Two purposes of trials. I want to flesh this out for us a little bit. As it relates to our refinement, or the refinement of our faith. Okay. Two specifics for us. And we could actually unpack this for a while, but I just want to go to two specifics. John Newton, the author or hymn writer, he wrote to his congregation so many letters. And I've been reading through those letters, and one of his themes was preparing his congregation to suffer. When they were going through trials, he wrote letters to them to encourage them and to give them perspective, right? We need perspective. And he, as a pastor, was doing that. So this, and even my title here, this is directly from John Newton. Trials smoke out idols in our lives. They smoke out idols in our lives. Newton calls, like, our indwelling sins, the sin that we're still, that we are saved, is still in us. He calls them bosom sins. That deep, hidden sin, it forms patterns of behavior in our lives, and for the most part, it goes fairly unnoticed, right? Especially if you've been a Christian for a while, cleaned yourself up, right? You know, kind of how to act at church, but it's still there. It's in us, that bosom sin. And here's what Newton writes about the necessity of trials to smoke out those idols. Indwelling sin is like a nest of vipers. It's like a nest of vipers that lies so quietly within that we hardly suspect that they are there until the rod of affliction arouses it. And then they hiss and they show their venom. And this is kind of funny. This discovery is indeed very distressing. Yes, it is, right? This discovery is very distressing. Yet till it is made, we are prone to think ourselves much less vile than we really are. And we cannot so heartily abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. Smokes out the idols. The more we see the vileness of our sin, the more precious Jesus becomes to us. It's helpful. It is necessary. I was going to share an example, but I will just say comfort, ladies. Our desire comfort in this world, ease that may need to be smoked out of my life. We don't just like it, we long for it, we desire it. And if something comes in the way of that, rises up because we want to protect that. And I want to be comfortable, I want to have an easy, comfy life. God did not promise us an easy, comfy life. Trials smoke out the idols in our lives. And then two, trials wean us from this world. Trials wean us from this world. Ladies, afflictions detach us from our dependence on this world. They do. When we suffer in our bodies, physically, or in our circumstances, we feel deep within that this world is not our home. That's when we feel it more, right? It's not when we're comfortable. It's when the trials come. I'm going to just read this quote because it's so sweet. To live in the world without world-separating and Christ-magnifying trials would be ruinous to our souls. It would be ruinous to our souls. We need God to crank up the fire in our hearts. We don't want it. We don't long for it. But it's a need in our hearts to help us see that Christ is precious. The Lord is far more concerned about your faith than he is concerned about giving you a comfortable, pain-free life. Because your faith is precious. Your comfortable, pain-free life, not so much. Not so much. There's an eternal purpose behind our suffering. It is not meaningless. If you take away one thing, hold on to that. It is not meaningless. God is not doing that in any way. He's not flippant. It is not meaningless. His purpose is precious behind it. It is for your good and for his glory. Two really quick exhortations on trials, and then we'll move through the last verses quickly. When you go through trials, ladies, and I know some of you are here, I know it, God is not punishing you. He's not punishing you. If you are, and you may think, Dawn, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I think. You don't know what I've done. And if you did, you would think differently about that. It is not true. And I can say it with 100% certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, that God is not punishing you. He's not. And how do I know that? It's how you should know that. Because of the cross, right? The cross, the blood of Christ that was shed for you. The punishment was on Jesus. It is not on you. It never will be on you if you're in Christ. He shed his blood so that the punishment would be on him. So when trials come, ladies, it is a loving God, a loving God. He disciplines us, right? Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good. He's our Father, and he disciplines us, and it is painful. But he's not punishing you. The cross was enough. The punishment was there. The price was paid. He's not punishing you. And then second, let us not compare ourselves to others when we're going through trials. It will be of no help to you, right? It never is. Oh, ladies, how we compare to one another all the time, right? All the time. And not in just in the context of trials, we compare. And if you start looking outside of the difficulty in your life and start looking at another woman and go, well, if only, you know, if only her, my husband would talk to me the way her husband talks to her, the way he treats her, if only I could lose the weight that she loses so quickly, what's going on? I mean, we just compare, right? We're constantly comparing. Ladies, we need not compare. We shouldn't. Does it do you any good ever? Has there ever been a time that comparing has been helpful for you? Does it not just discourage you more? Right? I mean, if you just walk that out, be a student of your heart, walk that back and just go, okay, that was so unhelpful, right? I'm bitter. I'm more discouraged. I'm kind of angry at her and I don't know why. So I'm divided. Not helpful, but yet we go there. Don't compare to what other ladies are going through. A quote from, another quote from Newton, and then we will wrap up quickly here. Referring to comparing, this is helpful. The end of the Christian life is one port, heaven. And every Christian is like a vessel on the open seas. Our destination is the same, but we all take slightly different courses to get there. And Christians will endure vicious storms along the way, some more than others, depending on the route God has intended for you. We're all taking different routes that God has for us. We need not compare. God will get us to the end. God is not punishing you, and we need not compare. It is of no good. And then moving on, so that the tested genuine of your faith at the end of verse 7 may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many think this is the praise and glory and honor to Jesus. I would say that it's the praise, glory, and honor that we receive, the reward that we will hear at the end. And it's really both, right? The praise and glory and honor is to Jesus alone. But as we go through the trials, there will be an end reward, an inheritance, that glory, praise, and honor. He mentions to the elders at the end that you will receive a crown of glory, right? That kind of glory. And then we're moving on to verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter is now writing about the recipients, right? Their love for Christ. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you believe in him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You don't see him. You can't touch him. Peter had. He'd seen him. He touched him. And he's writing to people who know that. We live by faith, not by sight yet. Not by sight yet. And then obtaining as the outcome, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, he's pointing us to the end, right? Continuing, he's going back to it over and over. You have obtained, and you are obtaining, you will obtain salvation of your soul. Verse 10 through 12. And then we'll close with this. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Prophets and angels. That's where he's going here. Prophets. How utterly blessed we are when we look back at the prophets. They searched, they inquired. Isaiah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, what they were writing about, the future, what we have tasted, the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. They longed to see it. They were searching for it and they did not. And we have. What a privilege we have. And then the angels long to look. Why? They will never experience what we've experienced. This is amazing. The angels long, they long. I kind of think that just doesn't sound, I think I long to be an angel. Like, that doesn't seem right, but they longed because we are the ones that are tasting the salvation of Christ. We are the ones that were pitied and got saved. We have experienced salvation. The angels, they didn't experience that. They look at that longingly. The prophets looking ahead. Peter is saying again, you have a great salvation. Praise be to God. You have a great salvation. You have a future hope. Your inheritance is secure. Your trials are not meaningless. All by the grace of God. Oh, precious is the blood of Christ shed for us so that we can have a living hope. Let me pray for us. Oh, great God, we thank you that our inheritance is secure. We thank you that we have been born again, that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we have an inheritance, that we have a salvation. And that our trials are sifted through your sovereign, loving, and wise hand. Praise be to you, O God. Amen.